Why don't we go ahead and pray and we'll get to work. So. Father, we thank you and bless you for your kindness and mercy to us. We thank you, O God, that you are a God who makes and keeps covenant with his people. And behind that is the reality that you're a God who makes promises and always brings those promises to fruition. And you do it in ways that surprise us and fascinate us and leave us in awe of your majesty and wisdom. And just pray that we get some sense of that this evening as we think about the new covenant. So bless us, be with us, and help our minds to be attentive and our hearts to be receptive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we learned that the Davidic covenant was the climactic covenant in the Old Testament. It's really the last formal covenant arrangement in the Old Testament. And it's climactic because the covenant promises that God had previously made leading up to David all came into sharper focus. And those covenant promises that God made to Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses, under David, those promises all develop in terms of the relationship to the kingdom of God. The promises of seed, of land, and a blessing all take a very distinctive shape. So, well, we just got started. We're kind of doing a quick review of the Davidic covenant. One of the things we've learned in the covenants is that there are three promises always integral to the covenant God establishes. The promise of a seed, a generation, the promise of land in the Old Testament, and the promise of blessing. And what we just started talking about is all three of those kinds of promises take a very specific and distinctive shape in the Davidic covenant. The promise of a seed we first saw in our study of Genesis 3:15, where God promised through the woman's seed one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And you'll remember that Eve's seed is, of course, the promise of Messiah. The seed was preserved through the Noahic covenant. It was magnified in the Abrahamic covenant. It was reiterated in the Mosaic covenant. And then in the Davidic covenant, we're told in 2 Samuel 7:12, that that seed, will advance through David's family line. Yahweh is going to establish his kingdom through the Davidic royal seed. And the promise is made that his throne will be established forever. So now, all the previous hints that we had that Eve's seed will be a king, think of passages like Genesis 49, all those are made certain in the covenant that God formalized with David, right? Then there are a number of promises we've seen as we've worked through various covenant ministrations that have to do with the land. Abraham was promised the land of Canaan. That same promise was given to Moses, and the land was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. But under David, the land would have a king and a royal city, a capital city, and a place where God's temple would be built. Jerusalem would become ground zero for God's redemptive plan. That's where the temple of the Lord would be, in the city of David, or the city of Zion. So the land now has the land promises that flowed through Abraham and Moses. They now have a central location for worship and for affairs of the state. And it's worth pointing out, when Solomon builds the temple and his palace, you can read about this in 1 Kings 6 and 7, Solomon's throne will be adjacent to God's throne. Of course, the throne of God was represented in the most holy place of the tabernacle, right? So, again, if you can see the geography on Mount Zion, you have the temple here. The heartbeat of the temple is the holy place where God rules and reigns. Right next to it is his palace where the earthly king rules and reigns. So they're side by side intentionally on Mount Zion. The people of God are not only in the promised land, Yahweh and the descendant of David have thrones in Jerusalem. And again, don't forget the incredible promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever.
I find it, I mean, maybe you're going in this direction already, but you have the Messiah, Christ, sitting at God's right hand, ruling from heaven.
Yeah.
And I have in mind Psalm 110:1.
Yeah.
Which is, in fact, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament.
Yeah.
But there you have a picture as you probably were going to.
Well, if we get to it, so.
Right. But I mean, the king and then God's throne next to each other.
I'll put a note here. Again, so you have this promise of David's throne, or at least a descendant from David's throne, who ultimately, as Chris said, is going to be the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, right next to God. He's at the right hand of the throne. And then there's the promise of blessing. The promises of blessing in the covenant were made to Noah, Abraham, and of course Moses, and then David.
Second, by blessing, you mean prosperity?
Yeah.
I think Belcher used the term prosperity.
Prosperity is an appropriate word. The blessing, I don't like the word prosperity because I almost always read blessing in the context of some salvific purpose, right? You know.
So when you say blessing, are you saying how God says, "I will be their Lord and they shall be my people"?
That's one of the preeminent blessings of the covenant, for sure. Okay. A relationship with God.
Yes.
And I think Belcher does a good job sort of tying that up and saying that's one of the preeminent ones. I mean, it is prosperity. Here's what I always try to do. One of the difficult things, and you know this when you're teaching, is being very vanilla about what is available in the text versus how people hear.
Oh, right.
Right? And in our culture, when people hear blessing, you know what they hear? Good luck.
Yeah.
Or have a nice day.
Right.
I have a blessed day.
Yeah,
basically, what they're saying is, I hope you don't wreck your car.
Yeah. Like, have a lucky day.
so that's one of the reasons I do that. And I do think if you look at the way blessing is used, especially juxtaposed to curses, there's almost always a salvific component to it, right? Let me say it this way, because this would incorporate. Blessing is always redemptive from God in one way or the other. That's probably a good way to put it, because I think, and you can correct me, but because that incorporates the prosperity that certainly encompassed the promises in the Old Testament. So blessings. Blessings for all. 2 Samuel 7, again, the passage that deals with the covenant God established with David, actually ends with these words. David says, "Let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O God, have spoken, and with your blessing, let your house of your servant be blessed forever." So David's assuming a whole bunch of blessing from God in terms of the future promises. So the covenant promises of seed, of land, and of blessing have all progressed through the other covenant administrations and found a more mature expression in God's covenant with David. But the kingdom of heaven has come to earth, and the promise to the kingdom are everlasting. So that sort of sets the stage for where we are. And then one of the things Dr. Belcher does really well is he reminds us that those Davidic promises are so great and so awesome that it creates something of a theological crisis. Because what's going to happen is the Davidic kingdom is going to take a nosedive near the end of Solomon's reign. Solomon, you'll remember, married a few women. And by a few women, I mean he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And they turned his heart toward idolatry. And frankly, it was Solomon's idolatry that planted the seeds of idolatry that would lead to Israel's demise. So it's really amazing how fast this spiraled out of control. Of course, after Solomon, the kingdoms will split into the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. And it almost seems like there's a race between those two tribes to see which one can reach the bottom fastest, which one can commit the most idolatry, which one can live in greater disobedience to God's word. And in the end, Israel was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC, and Judah was ultimately decimated by Babylon in 586 or 587 BC. And here's why I say it's a kind of a theological crisis, because God made those great promises to David, and now the people, they're going to have to leave the land. The temple's going to be destroyed. The city's going to be sacked. No king, no kingdom.
People are decimated in number, too.
Yeah, yes, yes. Yeah. The people are absolutely decimated. And it seems that God's covenant promises to David are in tatters. And don't forget, all the previous covenant promises were progressing to the Davidic covenant. So, as God's people are, and you know, see waves of exiles being carried off to Babylon, and just imagine what that march would have been like, leaving Jerusalem, making that long walk to Babylon. The desolation would have been unbelievable. And as they reflected on God's promises to David, they must have been thinking, what happened? Because it's not in our nature to realize the problem is not with God or His promise. The problem is with us and our sin. So
let's say, I don't remember exactly how it's worded, but in 2 Samuel 7, doesn't it also say that He will chastise David's descendants?
Yeah. And he's speaking very specifically of Solomon there. He says, I will chastise him for, or I'll punish him for his iniquities, but I'll not take my love from him as I did with Saul.
Right.
So that's the difference, right? Because Saul was an apostate.
Mm-hmm.
Again, you read that and you have to be overwhelmed when you move to 1 Kings 11 and you see what Solomon did. I mean, this guy promoted not only idolatry, but the worst forms of idolatry in Jerusalem. Things like child sacrifice, prostitution at temples, you know, just the worst of the worst of pagan practices. And yet God said, I'm not going to take my love from him. You know, and that's why we sometimes speak of God's grace as scandalous, because it is a scandal to our mind, because we would never show grace.
So this is directed to Solomon alone, not...
I think so, yeah. And again, you know, it's interesting, because it says, I'll not take my love from him. What was the name that God gave to Solomon when he was born? I can't...
That's Jedidiah.
Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, right?
Yeah.
So, it's interesting. That's the promise that he's going to make. I'll not take my love from him. When he's born, David gives him the name Solomon, which is wonderful because he'll be the king of peace. But God sends Nathan and says, I want him to be named Jedidiah, right? To show specifically he's fulfilling that promise. Anyway, so what about the Davidic covenant? What about these promises? Things are horrible. And by the way, David wasn't much better after 2 Samuel 8. I don't know if you remember when I was preaching through the Samuel narratives, it has to do with David's life. You can almost define his life in terms of BB and AB. David's life before Bathsheba, David's life after Bathsheba. Because after Bathsheba, his life was constant turmoil. Rebellion in his family, rebellion in his military, just constant turmoil.
It's interesting. I mean, you know, later reflection on the nature of power, I think, is illustrated in both David and Solomon's life. I mean, it seems to me that once once they've achieved power, in the case of Solomon, once he's inherited it, it corrupts.
Yeah.
And that's what happens in sinful humanity. I mean, only God can exercise power. Only Christ can exercise power without corruption.
I'll make a point just because this kind of connects to some of the stuff. Whoops.
Was it Lord Acton who said
absolute power?
Power
corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Yeah, just before 1 Kings 11, when Solomon was, when we're told his heart was turned, he's in, you know, basically 1 Kings 8, 9, and 10, they're really just exalting Solomon as this incredible man of wisdom. But you get this interesting piece at the end of chapter 10. Solomon was buying horses and chariots from Egypt. I think I may have had this conversation.
Use for them, right?
And they didn't have any use for them, except to sell them. And you know who they sold them to? The Syrians. So you move forward a couple generations. Where we've been in 2 Kings, the Syrians have been whipping up on them with the very thing Solomon sold them. Isn't it? So again, it goes back to, you know, he was so convinced that he could do anything economically, militarily, that he could depend on those things. It came back.
Yeah, I mean, the picture you get when you read those narratives is that he craved the expansion of his power. And even those marriages or foreign alliances cement foreign alliances.
Yeah, that's what most of the marriages were. They were a way to create some sort of treaty with, you know, pagans.
So is Ecclesiastics kind of the conclusion of his life?
You know what, it's not altogether sure, but yeah, that the way I see it is, I think Solomon probably wrote the Song of Solomon early in his life. I think he probably wrote most of the Proverbs midway through his life. And I think Ecclesiastes was probably toward the end of his life when he realized he'd made a total hash of things. Right. I mean, but I don't know we have specific date markers to be that. But that seems to fit.
Yeah, let us hear the conclusion.
Huh?
Let us hear the conclusion.
Yeah.
All this last chapter is about getting old.
Yeah. And that's, you know, why didn't I, this is the whole thing, why didn't I just walk with God faithfully? You know? Well, it is a tension as the people are being carted off to Babylonian captivity. What happened to the promises of God? Just talking to Chris, Dr. Belcher does a really good job sort of walking through this crisis through two perspectives, Psalm 89, Psalm 132. And again, if you read those, hopefully you found them helpful. But he really did a good job kind of setting those out and capturing this theological tension. And again, as Chris and I were talking about this before anybody got here, it forces you to anticipate, right, the new covenant. The reason I say it forces you to anticipate is because God's promises won't fail. You know, the people failed. The people did everything in their power to be disobedient. And yet God is always faithful. We can go back to Solomon. Solomon is just as big a sinner as you or I. Or maybe a bigger sinner than we are even. Yet God set his faithfulness and love on him. And God's promises will always come to fruition. Well, the crisis really anticipates the new covenant. It says Jeremiah 31:31 is the only place in the Old Testament that contains the actual phrase "new covenant." Scholars give Jeremiah 31 a lot of weight in this discussion. But something Dr. Belcher touches on, and this is really helpful, is you also find the language of new covenant in Ezekiel, and not the language of new covenant, the idea of a new covenant, new heart, new mind, new life. Resurrection of bodies, the valley of dry bones, all those things are anticipating the same truths that are communicated in New Covenant. In the New Covenant, also the passages in Isaiah that basically, I guess basically, you'd be about 48 to 60, something like that. So they're anticipating the same sort of thing. But Dr. Belcher gives a lot of attention to Jeremiah, so that's what we're going to do. Most of Jeremiah is focused on judgment on account of Judah's idolatry and disobedience. But the one place where genuine hope is found in Jeremiah's prophecy is in Jeremiah 30 through 33, which is why those chapters are sometimes referred to as the Book of Consolation. And the book of Jeremiah is structured in such a way that highlights the book of consolation. In fact, the book's chiastically arranged in such a way that centers the book of consolation right in the middle of the book in terms of literary structure. Now, if you're not familiar with chiasm, does everybody know what a chiasm? Probably chiasm is... Yeah, it comes from the Greek letter chi, yeah, but it's basically a sequence of words or phrases, or could be even ideas, that are presented and then they're repeated in reverse order. I printed out Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21 as an example, because it's a pretty simple one to get. You can look at the chiastic structure of Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For your treasure is there, your heart will be also. Right? So you can see there are two phrases, A and B, and then there's a middle phrase, and then phrases B and A are repeated in reverse order.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody tracking with that? It's actually here on that.
Oh, okay.
And I laid it out that way so you could see what it looks like.
It's characteristic of Hebraic way of thinking and speaking.
Yeah,
it's helpful too. I think it was. It's good for memory. Right,
yeah.
Because you don't have, in those days, people reading text. You have people reciting from memory. And I think that one of the features of a chiasm is its aid for the memory.
Yeah. Well, and it's a powerful rhetorical tool when used well. One of the most famous political speeches, segments of political speeches that you've all heard was JFK's, you know, ask not what you can do for your country, but ask what what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. It's chiastically arranged. And that has a way of just resonating with our mind. And as Chris said, it's not only a memory help. But if I was going to preach this passage, or if you were going to teach on this passage, and you saw this chiastic arrangement, you would know C is the heartbeat of the passage,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yep.
And those other phrases are there to fill it out. So your main theme in your teaching or your sermon or whatever you're doing is going to be lay up for yourself treasures in heaven.
Right.
Everything else is supporting that central idea. And chiasms really are important to know because they're throughout the Old Testament, right? The book of Ruth is, the whole book is laid out chiastically. The book of Revelation is laid out chiastically. And while I don't normally do whole books, I actually did do the book of Ruth and laid out chiastically on my own effort because it's too hard to do. I mean, you really have to. You have to have a lot of time. Because you have to have scholar time to do that kind of work. But I did it for a class many years ago. But you find it all over the Bible, these chiasms. Really, really important.
Both Old and New Testament.
Old and New Testament. Sure. So, and especially in the New Testament writers like Matthew and John, because
right.
both of them were writing with they were both well schooled in the way the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures were written.
They're very Jewish.
Yeah, yeah. So they used it. That's why again you see it in a number of places in Matthew. You see it in the book of Revelation. And the whole book of Jeremiah is structured as a chiasm. Now this structure, as I said, I didn't do this, it's from Dr. Phil Kaiser, but it's really helpful because it shows us how the book is structured. And what's really cool, as I said, there's a lot of judgment language in Jeremiah, but Dr. Kaiser's work, if you look at this, helps us see that the center of Jeremiah is this book of consolation, Jeremiah 30 through 33. And I also want to draw your attention, so everybody see that in terms of the chiastic structure? This book of consolation, chapter 30 to 33, is the middle, literary middle, of Jeremiah. And at the very center of the book of consolation, in the very center of the book of Jeremiah, is the new covenant. Everybody tracking with me? Mm-hmm. All right. So I want to show you one other, as we start to move forward, I want to show you one other way the Book of Consolation is framed. And it begins with the prime. This is printed on your sheet here. It begins with Jeremiah 30, verse 3, promise that God made. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I'll bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. And the very last sentence in this book of consolation is found in Jeremiah 33:26. For I will restore their fortunes and have mercy on them. So you see, again, the book of consolation begins with this promise to restore fortunes. It ends with a promise to restore fortunes. Again, that's a literary device. It's called an inclusio. So basically bookends that establish parameters for a text or a unit of a text. So it's bookended with the book of consolation is bookended with God restoring the fortunes of his people. And notice that includes bringing them back to the land that God gave to Abraham. And, of course, right at the heart of the Book of Consolation, in the heart of the prophecy of Jeremiah, is the promise of a new covenant. So in that way, Jeremiah 31 through 34 becomes the assurance that God's going to fulfill all the promises in Jeremiah 30 through 33, right? Because the hinge text there is the new covenant. We'll come back to that passage in a second. But I really want us to understand. There's a reason Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. It is not a happy book to read through until you get to chapter 30. It's pretty depressing until you get to chapter 30 through 33. It's about desolation, destruction, apostasy, false teachers, false prophets, false priests, false kings. Everybody is just in disobedience to God, and things are just totally horrific. In Judah, and right in the middle, you find this incredible ray of light and hope.
I really like the passage where he buys that land.
So I want to take a few minutes and show how the new covenant picks up on some of the previous covenants and their promises, right? Because one of the things we want to avoid, especially with the language of a new covenant, is to think it's something radically or substantively different. We'll define new in a minute, but we want to avoid that, and we have to avoid it because the new covenant is pulling through. You might think of it this way. If you take the covenant that God made initially with Adam in Genesis 3:15 all the way up through David, you've got these expansive promises through redemptive history. They all get funneled into the new covenant that'll be fulfilled in Christ. But they're all fulfilled there with one exception, and I'll come back to that. So I already mentioned it tells us God's going to restore the people to the land that was promised to the fathers. And this is actually all over the Book of Consolation. God intends to bring the people back and plant them again in Judah. What Chris was saying is really helpful. One of the ways it's highlighted is as Judah's being carried off to Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem has been announced, and really Nebuchadnezzar's forces are at the gate, quite literally, and God gave Jeremiah these odd instructions to buy a piece of property. It's like, no. I went to real estate class. This is not a good idea. But it was all one of those visible signs that God gives to say, buy this so the people will see. I'm telling you to buy it so the people will see this land will be valuable again, not as a piece of real estate, but because God promised to bring them back and to replant them. That is a...
It's a sign of hope.
Yeah, it is a sign of hope.
Ultimate sign of hope
so,
in that context.
Yeah. And, of course, coming back to the land, that ultimately is, he says, just as I promised to your fathers, that's the patriarch. This is the promise God made to Abraham. So the new covenant, its initial fulfillment, in part bringing the people back, it's a fulfillment to the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant's also connected to the new covenant's also connected to the Noahic covenant. As I said, the new covenant is connected to the Noahic covenant. I kept thinking, and the knee bone is connected to the anyway. So the new covenant is also connected to the Noahic covenant, or at least grounded in it. Listen to Jeremiah 33 verses 25-26. Yeah, it's right there in the handout. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night, and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So again, you can hear echoes of the Noahic covenant. And the Lord uses this to emphasize the certainty of his promises in the new covenant. What the Lord is basically saying is, if I didn't make that covenant preservation with Noah, if I don't hold together and sustain creation, if I don't do the things I promised regarding all of creation, then I won't keep these new covenant promises, right? So it's almost like divine hyperbole. Oh. And do notice here in verses 25 and 26 that we just read, the certainty of the promises is that the offspring of God's servant David will rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, the new covenant is most closely connected to the covenant God had established with David. Look there at the promise, again, this may be on your next sheet. The promise in Jeremiah 33, verses 14-7. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. When I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved. And Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So again, this is getting right at that theological tension, isn't it? Right? There is going to be fulfillment to the covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And it's worth mentioning that earlier in Jeremiah 23, the coming Davidic king, who of course is Jesus, is described as the branch of righteousness and the Lord our righteousness. But in Jeremiah 33, the title here is given to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called the Lord our righteousness. This has very important implications for the people of God because it's saying in the new covenant, the rule and reign of the Davidic king, it's going to be such that it will actually ensure righteousness and holiness among his people. Keep that thought because it'll be very important when we get to the actual part of Jeremiah 31-34. As I said, most of Jeremiah is pretty depressing. But the Book of Consolation is filled with hope, the promise of a renewed I was going to say blessing, but I'll say prosperity, because that's actually the language that Dr. Belcher uses. There's the promise of a return to the land. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. And, of course, ultimate fulfillment of the promises that God had made specifically to Abraham and David. Dr. Belcher puts it this way. The promise of a new covenant seems to be the central promise of Jeremiah 30 through 33, so that the fulfillment of the other covenant promises will be dependent on the fulfillment of the promises of a new covenant. So, I tried to hit some of the highlights of the Book of Consolation. Now I want to go and just kind of briefly touch on Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. But before I do, any comments about the other passages? Because Dr. Belcher does a great job. I mean, you could spend many lessons working out the way he tracks.
I liked how he walked us through those.
I'm trying to summarize it, but he did a great job.
I thought this was one of the more instructive chapters for me.
Yeah.
I mean, maybe you're going to do this later, but I want you to say more about the continuity between Old and New Covenants. I mean, you say new, yes,
yeah,
but that not new in the sense that it breaks continuity with what went before.
Yeah. So that we will talk a little bit about that. Okay. So,
because there is a sense in which, hey, this didn't work, you know, this Mosaic covenant, it didn't accomplish what it was meant to do.
Yeah.
So I have to accomplish this
for
you, but I'll wait for you to address it.
So. Anything else about the Book of Consolation? And you know what? It really is an instructive chapter. If you didn't get a chance to read those, it's really, really good stuff. You probably have to read it twice. Or actually, you don't have to read it twice. I read through it initially, and I was like, I was having a hard time keeping up. If you open up your Bible and you read through your Bible with it, it'll make perfect sense.
You know, here's something, too, that I would comment on. I think it's interesting. He's sensitive to the problem of suffering in this context, because there were people who felt, hey, this is unjust of God because I'm suffering for what my forefathers did.
Yeah.
Or, you know, he quotes that proverb that was current in those days, the fathers have eaten sour grapes.
Yeah.
And the children's teeth are set on edge.
Yeah.
But there is that, I think that's reflected in Jeremiah. Jeremiah struggles with the problem of evil. And, you know, there is the problem, right? Do the righteous individuals get swept away with the nation when the nation is judged? So I think there's a tension in the Bible over it. And Jeremiah is the prophet who questions God.
Yeah. Hmm. It's Chris brought this up. Turn in your Bible, I didn't print this out, to Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Because this is really the immediate preface to the new covenant promise. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. In other words, the land's going to be repopulated with people and farm animals. So that's a positive thing. It doesn't sound like that. Maybe that's how it does. And it shall come to pass that as I've watched over them to pluck up and break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I'll watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Right? So he's talking about how there's going to be this specific reversal of fortunes. And this is what Chris was talking about. In those days, they shall say no more. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So, if I could say it this way, you know, it's like, no longer is Dad going to have whiskey breath, and it's going to be passed on to me, you know? So, everyone's going to die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So there's going to be more personal culpability in the New Testament than there was in the Old and the New Covenant.
Yeah, and there's no, you know, I've been reading through Job recently in my private devotions, and the struggle that Job had, too, is that, okay, this does seem to be unjust suffering, but then he has to wrestle with the fact that there is no righteous suffering,
yeah.
Because regardless of how righteous Job is, he can't attain to the righteousness that's necessary for him to have a hearing before God, and he struggles with that.
Yeah.
And then Belcher says, well, okay, but at the same time, they do have to own responsibility for their own sin. They're not righteous.
Well, in that regard, you know, that's what the Book of Consolation really offers. Some of those people call it the Book of Comfort or the Book of Hope, these chapters. Because God is providing this hope, particularly for the exiles who are in Babylon. Because the exiles that go to Babylon, they're considered the good figs.
The good figs.
Right? They're the ones who God intends to bring back their descendants to restore the land. The people who aren't carted off, they're the ones God's basically given over.
Yeah. Right. And they didn't listen to Jeremiah, right? Because he said, don't fight back.
Go. Because God's going to do this. You're simply fighting against God.
Yeah.
But the point that's so significant is, to Krista's point, God's giving this to be a hope for those people while they're there, to know God has promises for them. And in the context of suffering, there's nothing more important than offering hope. And I can tell you, if you're ever dealing with a brother or sister in the Lord, and they are dealing with despair, or if they suffer with depression, or if they're in the midst of some intense grief because of some actual tragedy in their life, the one thing you always want to do is to provide them hope. Because there's always hope for God's people. And that's one of the differences we have. You know, I've talked with others recently about this, the skyrocketing suicides, especially among teens in the past 2 years. And suicide at its core is the fruit of hopelessness. People who are in a situation that they perceive is not only horrible, but they perceive can never again be better. So they're devoid of hope. So hope really is a powerful bond for God's people. And even, again, even though it came to Job and glimmers and sparkles and flashes, it makes the difference, you know. All right, so Jeremiah. I'm sorry.
Just to follow up what I was saying, his hope is that he would have a hearing before God. I could, you know, if there would only be that one to lay his hand on me, but my intercessor, his hope is Christological and ultimately because I know my Redeemer lives, my intercessor.
Well, I think the heart of Job's suffering in that regard is captured in the phrase, though he slay me, yet while I hope in him.
Yeah, right, yeah, that's right.
Yeah, that sounds. Right. Somebody want to read Jeremiah 31 through 34, while I eat this cookie?
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Now, I'm just going to make a few observations about the new covenant. Now, let's start with this, it will be new. To sort of get to Chris's point, it can't be new in the sense of brand new. in a way where it has no connection to the previous covenants. We've already seen there are sure and certain connections between the promises, you know, really that God made to Adam, Genesis 3:15, the promises God made to Abraham. You see the promise God made to Noah undergirding the promise of the new covenant, and obviously the promises God made to David are going to be drastically and dramatically fulfilled in the new covenant. See, so it's not new in the sense it's something brand new. It's difficult to say how it's new, but probably the best way to explain it, it's new in the sense of being unexpected. It's going to be fresh. It's going to be surprising. It's not the kind of thing. It's new in the sense that we would have never anticipated God doing this sort of thing. It is the same word that's used in Ezekiel 36 to speak of the new heart and the new spirit that God will give us when he takes out the heart of stone. Right? So it'll be a new covenant. Again, Chris's question and point was, you know, where's the continuity and discontinuity? We're going to get to the what makes it new, but we don't want to break it away from the rest of the covenant. And frankly, that's what, if you do that, you end up dissecting the Bible in a way that's unhelpful. A couple other things. It'll be a new covenant. It'll be a covenant that's going to unify Judah and Israel, right? We're told that. And what this means is the new covenant is going to have a new kind of power to heal wounds and reconcile differences, the greatest of differences, right? And again, ultimately, that one of the ways you see the new covenant fulfilled in this way to reconcile is laid out in Ephesians 2, right? That the wall of partition is even broken down between Jew and Gentile. This is a covenant that can truly bring every tribe and every clan together. And by the way, that goes back to the promise God made to Abraham, right? I'll make you a father of many nations, right? And that's fulfilled in Ephesians 2 with the wall partition being broken down.
Through the blood of Christ.
Through the blood of Christ, yeah, yeah.
Well, and he says to Abraham, you'll be a blessing, right?
So yeah.
And that word blessing, you know, as you were saying earlier, is a salvific word to many nations.
Yeah. Especially in the New Testament. While the New Covenant is closely related to the Abrahamic and Davidic Covenant, it is going to be distinct from the covenant that God established with Moses after he led them out of Egyptian bondage. And we're told why this new covenant is needed. And it's very simple, and yet it's very profound. It's because the people broke the old covenant. It's not more complicated than that, right? The new covenant will accomplish what the Mosaic covenant pointed to. You know, when God brought the people graciously to Mount Sinai, and he covenanted with them in Exodus 19 through 24, that pointed to the people's need for new life, new godliness, restoration with God, and to be able to live in his presence as faithful men and women. And when we think about them breaking the covenant, and I recently talked about this in one of the sermons in the morning not too long ago. This is important. They were brought there. They had this incredible experience at Mount Sinai. God's pledged himself to them in marriage. I mean, that's what we're told here. And like literally hours later, they're like, how about let's make us a golden calf? You know, that's literally, if I can be somewhat graphic, and I don't mean to be graphic, that's literally like getting married and at your wedding reception, you sneak off to have a tryst with some other person. I mean, it's that gross, right? They broke it. There wasn't an inner power to be able to obey God's law. So the new covenant will accomplish what that covenant was pointed to. And God's going to accomplish this by writing the law on the minds of his people and the hearts of his people. And it's going to be internalized in a way that the Mosaic Covenant wasn't. Of course, that will be done by the Holy Spirit. By the way, the New Covenant is inaugurated with Jesus coming on the scene. But the New Covenant's also inaugurated in the next, you know, in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. The New Covenant is inaugurated. The New Covenant is also inaugurated in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That whole series of redemptive events, from the Incarnation to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I think could all be called the inauguration of the New Covenant. So, anyway, under the New Covenant, you hear the refrain, God will be our God, will be his people. That's the language we've heard. Again, that's one of the most important aspects of the New Covenant, right? Sure, the Davidic kingdom is going to be fulfilled. Promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled. But at the heart of that, at the New Covenant, is God's people will be able to enjoy the relationship he intends for them to have with him. Again, that's why it really involves not just Christ, but Christ who will send the Holy Spirit to facilitate that union with him. Under the New Covenant, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, or maybe from the youngest to the oldest. Now, again, you hear this. One of the things we have to understand when we talk about the New Covenant is it's inaugurated when Christ came. It's inaugurated when the Spirit's poured out. But the New Covenant's not fulfilled until Christ comes and all the promises are consummated and we're in a new heaven and new earth. It's not going to be until then that will be ultimately fulfilled, when we don't need teachers, where every single person will have a true saving knowledge. And by the way, this is where we differ with our Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters, right? They think this is something that we should expect in the church now. The problem is, if they actually believe that, then they would have to do away with the teaching ministry. Yeah. But this is an eschatological problem. Mm-hmm. I had a quote, Michael McKelvey. I didn't get a chance to put this down there because I was running out of ink and I was afraid, or the little thing said low ink, so I was afraid if I went in and put down much more, I wouldn't get it. But Dr. McKelvey writes, this verse must not be interpreted in an over-realized manner. He's talking about an over-realized eschatology. That is, don't expect what's going to be in the new heaven and earth to be so fully realized on this side of glory. So, believers do indeed have the law written on their hearts. They know the Lord and their sins are forgiven. But there's still the need within the covenant community today and outside it. By the way, the reason I'm having a hard time reading, you know, trifocals?
Yeah.
And the middle one that would read this distance, it's really small and I'm missing it. I don't use these upstairs. So, but there's still the need within the covenant community today and outside it to teach one's neighbor and to exhort one's brother to know the Lord. This need will continue until Christ returns to make all things new. So while we see this verse fulfilled in New Covenant believers today, the verse ultimately presents an idyllic eschatological portrait of the redeemed community. No.
See, this, I think this is good too, because he does stress that there is always that already, not yet, and that you do have to read these promises as referring to a future.
Yeah.
And, you know, I struggle with this when I was younger and idealistic, because I expected in my own life and in the life of the church to find sanctified people, and then you find that you're acting more like the disobedient children of Israel.
Yeah.
And people that you know are too, so it's helpful to keep in mind attention, the old nature is still.
John's public ministry, as he was anticipating the Lord Jesus, his public ministry began with the preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus began his, that was in Matthew 3, in Matthew 4, when Jesus began his public ministry, it was with the same words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand. It's inaugurated. It's not fulfilled, right? And that is a problem. You know, I had those thoughts too years ago, you know, thinking, you know what, you live with God's people. If you say the Bible says this, they'll just do it. And then I got to thinking, well, how well is that working out for me? Right. You know, so it's a lifetime process, and it won't be complete until we're glorified, and we won't experience these things until we're not only glorified, but creation's glorified in the new heavens and the new earth.
I'm wondering. I have another question about the text. He makes a distinction between Baptists and Presbyterians with regard to membership in a church community. He said Presbyterians acknowledge a legal relationship, but not necessarily a vital one. Could you say more about that?
You know what? The way I would. Oh, I'll look this up. I'm going to be pulling from. Chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession on the Church. Where is that? But the distinction we would typically make, and what you said is helpful, but I think we would typically use the language of visible and invisible.
Right, yeah.
That would be the more common language confessionally. Our Baptist friends don't really believe that there is a visible church, largely because of Jeremiah 31.
Right.
Yeah. It's all invisible. Right. The problem with that is, I mean, which really ought to drive home the fact that this is an eschatological promise, is that do they really believe everyone they baptize and bring into their church is elect and has a regenerated heart? Obviously, they don't.
Right.
And we don't believe that about our children.
Right.
We believe they're brought into the visible covenant community, that there really is objective grace because they're in the covenant community.
Is that the word legal then? Does that word legal apply in that case?
I think so, yeah.
Because Belcher uses the term legal.
Yeah, and I think he's really getting at that. Let's see, chapter 25. This is the way the distinction is made in chapter 25. This is paragraph 1. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills them all. So the invisible church are those who are the elect of God. The reason they're called invisible on a very basic level is because we can't see that. I can't see your heart. I can evaluate fruit in your life. You can evaluate fruit in my life to see if you bear fruit of repentance. Sure, and we do that. In fact, we're called to do that, by the way. That's a good kind of judgment that we're that God intends us to make, right? But ultimately, I can't see your heart, right? So that's the issue. Then the visible church, paragraph 2, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. So, again, if you read through the confession, you find that the ordinances that the visible church has are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, even church discipline. This is the work the visible church is called to do because we can't see what God is doing internally in a person. We can only base it on the fruit we see. Again, one of the reasons I mentioned that is this is, if you're like talking to a Reformed Baptist versus an American Baptist, but if you're talking to a Reformed Baptist, they're basically going to agree with everything we've said until you get to Jeremiah 31. And then right there at Jeremiah 31, they're going to say, see, it's an internal covenant exclusively. There is no visible church, da-da-da-da-da. So the idea that your kids would be in the covenant community, having not made a profession of faith, is, you know, it's just convoluted in their thinking. Mm-hmm. But here's the thing most Reformed Baptists don't understand. I mean, if you talk to scholars like Sam Renahan, he would get our position because he studied it. But most don't get this. Presbyterians never baptize exclusively because someone's made a profession of faith. We baptize because of God's promises. That's first and foremost why we baptize. Who gets the promise of God? Believers and the children of believers, because they're within the Abrahamic covenant, right? That's why we baptize. And again, going back to the issue of baptism, I'm getting there a little bit faster than I thought, but it's helpful. Abraham was to include everyone in his family in the visible covenant community. You move through redemptive history, you get to the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. You're not told to exclude children from the covenant. You're not told that you should expect a perfect church. In fact, I would say Jesus' parable of the wheat and tares, it tells us that there won't be a perfect church. That within God's own household, there will be wheat and tares, and that'll exist until Christ returns.
I think that's helpful because it shows that baptism of children is an implication of the holding these two covenants. I mean, insisting on the continuity between the covenants.
Yeah.
Right? That is, if somehow you decide that no, that's not something we do, by implication then you threaten the continuity of the covenants.
And at the end of the day, again, it's difficult to say Baptist because there are like so many different kinds of Baptists.
I was with Baptists, I didn't believe in the invisible church.
Yeah, yeah. So, you didn't believe in the invisible church at all?
But the Baptists that I was.
Okay.
Because they said that the church is always local and visible.
Yeah, yeah. So,
But it's very Augustinian.
Yeah.
So the Reformed, I think, again, for me, as someone who has ecumenical interests, I want to be sure that the church can claim that it has not broken from what the fathers have taught. And Augustine very clearly talks about a corpus permixtum.
Yeah, mixed body.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's pretty much been the history of the church. And what I was going to say is, dealing with our Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, you always are going to get back to this one single issue: continuity versus discontinuity. Presbyterians believe there's a great deal of continuity in the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. They believe there's less continuity. That really is the nub of the issue, which is why, as we've gone through this study, I've really highlighted the continuity. Again, not because I want to make the point where baptism is concerned, but because I think that's the way the Bible unfolds.
Yeah, so all Baptists a little bit dispensational?
I wouldn't say that. Certainly not now. That probably was true 30 years ago. But
I'm thinking, well, they're even the ones that say, well, we're in the new covenant, so things are different.
Yeah. I'm not sure I'm following exactly.
Well, like with baptism, we're in the new covenant. We don't baptize children like they circumcised children in the old covenant.
Yeah.
So we're in a different dispensation.
That's the implication. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. That's the problem. It has to be See, here's this. Again, I wish Riley had been here. I was at your wedding, and you and Daniel were talking to Riley, and I walked up and they introduced me to him. And I don't know if you remember this. The first question he asked me is, I mean, you may have said hello, but then the first question he asked me is, why should I baptize my babies?
Yeah, right.
And I said, that's a really great question. I said, but you have to understand, no Presbyterian would ask that question.
Yeah.
The question we would ask is, yeah, why would you not? Because we see continuity in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Right. Everybody isn't here tonight.
Abraham's children were brought into the covenant community, right? And you get to the new covenant, to be sure. The new covenant it excels the old covenant by an order of magnitude. I mean, we don't want to downplay that. It's amazing what God does in the new covenant. So the question you have to ask is, now that the new covenant is expanded, yeah, and you've got Jew and Gentile, and there's no longer one nation that God's dealing through, He's dealing with the whole world to save people. Now that everything's gotten bigger, everything's more universal, except covenant families. We're restrictive. Sorry, little ones, you're out now. I mean, that doesn't even make... And that's the way Presbyterians typically think about it, right?
See, it'd be interesting. I don't know this. This is... maybe I did at one time, but... Covenant and baptism... the connection between covenant and baptism was not invented by Calvin. In fact, Ecclampadius, contemporary of Luther, wrote on circumcision and baptism. But I'm not aware... Because the Catholic Church baptizes infants... In my understanding, and I think people would probably dispute with me on this too, because of a reception of an Augustinian conception of original sin and how baptismal grace
restores.
Well, not only restores a person, but first. Washes it away.
Yeah, washes away original sin.
So
basically, at that point, they're on their own.
Right.
Yeah.
But the idea is that because Augustine said that a child is born in a state of separation from God, and so that child is subject to damnation, and in a time of high infant mortality, the parents had an interest in bringing that child to the priest and say, apply that baptismal grace to the child, so that if that child dies, doesn't go before God with the stain of original sin.
And you know what? That was even an argument that the Arminians used. They said that in the canons of Dort, that all Calvinists basically believed infants die and go straight to hell, you know, if they're not elect. And they presented it in the harshest possible light. And the canons tried to tweak that. But again, one of the things we have to understand is when we say a little one's brought into the covenant community, we're not saying they're saved. We're not saying they're regenerated. We're saying all the promises of the covenant are theirs, right? But they have to exercise faith, right, to actuate those promises and become part of the invisible church. Yeah, that's, again, the two big issues that exist. Maybe we'll talk a little bit more about this when those guys are here. But the two big issues is continuity and versus discontinuity. And then the second big issue is that, and this is what I think is hard for them to get their mind around, is we really believe in the sovereignty of God. We simply, right? So when we preach the word, my job is to be as faithful as I can be. But whether or not you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ or God uses it to grow you in godliness, that's up to God. Mm-hmm. I'm only called to be responsible for my task, not for the outcome.
Yeah.
Right? That's God's work. And we see baptism as the same thing. They're brought into the covenant community. It's our job to give them the sign, to say they're objective covenant graces that belong to them. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to surround them with a gospel community. We're going to surround them with Jesus Christ and Him crucified for their sins. We're going to be constantly pointing the little one to Jesus Christ to believe that the baptism really was a sign and seal of a reality that they need to embrace by faith. But we baptize because of the promise. Right. And again, at the end of the day, it's almost an inconsistency to be a Calvinist and not baptize children. Because what you're saying is, I will only baptize the person who believes. So my response to them is, so I can only baptize people who've responded.
Yeah.
When that's not really a very Calvinistic way to think about things, you know.
Yeah. Well, it's also
It seems more Arminian to me.
Yeah.
Well, it's also, you know, it also seems, I mean, then you have to ask about works righteousness too. That is to say, do I present my response to God as something that then God is that puts God in my debt, that God owes me grace, or that He owes me salvation, I should say. Because you could say grace precedes my response. But, I mean, that's also, I remember a debate in seminary about that. I mean, is that a work then, a response to the gospel?
Yeah.
That then has somehow to be, to which then you respond by God's ordinance? I mean, that's structurally, there's a problem there.
Yeah.
Well, what did you say about the Ethiopian eunuch? You know, the Baptists bring that up. Because if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. When you asked about baptism.
Yeah, well, and you know what? Jesus said, I mean, you hear the language, believe and be baptized. So we're not saying that, for example, we wouldn't baptize an adult unless they had a profession of faith. But the profession of faith means we're going to put the promise of God on them, that they're now under the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The promise is theirs. Whether this person is 6 weeks old or 60 years old, I still have no idea what's inside their heart. But because they're giving a profession of faith, I'm going to give them the visible sign.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think that's an important point you make, too, with the name of the Lord being upon them. We baptize in the name of the Lord.
Yeah.
That right there is a blessing for the name of the Lord to be upon them. And if you go back to Deuteronomy, I don't remember where it is in Deuteronomy, but maybe it's the Aaronic blessing, but
I think you're thinking of number 6, the Aaronic blessing. Yeah,
but the name of the Lord is upon that whole covenant community, right?
Yeah,
and it's not just upon, you know, the quote unquote invisible community in Israel.
Yeah, let's see if I can find it here. The priestly blessing. Yeah, this part you're familiar. This is what the priest was to say. Aaron was to say this to Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The reason the priests were to do this, so they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And by the way, think about this. When Jesus lifted up His arms and took the children in His arms, and He blessed them. Blessing is greater than baptism.
Yeah.
So, you know, again, it's, So, sorry those guys couldn't be here all over Baptist friends. So, let me look up this passage real quick. Turn back to Jeremiah 32. I'm sorry. Yeah, I think it's 32. Let's see if I can find where I want to. Where is that? Oh, yeah. 32 down in verse 39. 32, I'll begin in verse 39. Again, this is, again, part of the book of consolation. That I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear Me forever for the good of them and their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I'll not turn away from doing them good. But I'll put my fear in their hearts. Again, it's reiterating the same thing. That's why I emphasized that this is one of the reasons I gave you this, and one of the reasons I emphasized the Book of Consolation is the centerpiece of Jeremiah, and then it hangs together as a literary unit. The promises of Jeremiah 31 through 34 are all connected to that broader Book of Consolation. And this, again, the promises for the children. And again, if you skip, you know, I know people always say we can't use the household baptisms as an example. But you know what? If you go to Acts 2, when... Let's see, where is that? Acts 2, I'm going to begin reading verse 38. And then I'm going to look at a couple other verses here. So, Acts 2, yeah. Beginning in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." By the way, repent is just the flip side of faith, right? Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So again, yes, they're going to repent and they're going to be baptized, but it's on account of what? The promise is to you mm-hmm. and to your children. And who was Peter primarily preaching to in the Jews, right? Glance there at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words." Verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you." Verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So Peter's focusing this sermon on Jews. The Old Testament covenant community, they would have been circumcised. They would have understood what Peter was saying. And when he said, "This is to your promises to you and to your children and to all those who are far off," there's no doubt that they would have heard echoes of Genesis 17. And they would have been thinking, yeah, these promises were made to Abraham. And now the promise is made to us and to our children, right? Again, this is why I responded as I did to Riley's question. Presbyterians would say just what I think a Jewish person would have said having heard that sermon. Yep. If somebody said, "Well, why would I baptize my children?" They would have been like, "What? Why wouldn't I?
Right.
Why wouldn't I? We're the recipients of the Abrahamic promises." Right? By the way, I'll look at one other place to kind of connect this, and then we'll wrap up with... Turn to Galatians 3. Let's see if I can find this here. We looked at this passage a couple of lessons back, but this is helpful to sort of get the picture, the connection between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. Galatians 3. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So the gospel was preached to Abraham. That always blows me away. But skip down to verses 16 and 17. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." The promises. "He did not say, 'And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.' And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." So one of the things when we talk about the sign of baptism and whether or not infants should get the sign, is we leave out the truth that the new covenant, and what Paul's talking about here, is an administration of the exact same covenant God made with Abraham. The new covenant is the same covenant that God made with Abraham. Yes, it's new. It's much more glorious. but it's not a different covenant. It's the same covenant of grace. The only covenant that was annulled in the new covenant was the covenant with Moses. That's what Galatians is saying. So,
The Hebrews says it was set aside.
Yeah.
Because, and it's going to become obsolete.
Yeah. Yeah, you know what, I was going to look at those passages, but time's ticking. I believe the longest quote in the New Testament of an Old Testament passage is Hebrews 8. It literally quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34, the whole passage, right? And again, says the same thing. Interestingly enough, this is another point you make in this conversation about baptism. And I guess that's kind of where we are now. But if you look at Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, where Jeremiah 31 is specifically quoted, what's interesting is both of those passages are talking about the obsolescence of tabernacle and temple worship. That they're no longer going to need a tabernacle to worship, and they're no longer going to need they're no longer going to need a Levitical priest.
Yeah.
Because they have Jesus.
Catholic priest either.
What? No. No, but you know something I often say, when I may preach through the book of Hebrews again. I preached through it about 15 years ago. I may do it again. I had a couple people ask about it when we finished 2 Thessalonians. I wish I hadn't preached through it years ago, because I realize now how poorly equipped I was.
No, right? It's one of those things that you want to do after years of study.
Yeah, I didn't have the kind of biblical theological knowledge I have now. Not that I have great knowledge now, but it's yeah. But I may do that. And having said that, one of the things I always say, Les, is absolutely we don't need a Roman Catholic priest. But what you often hear, particularly in like sort of fundamental Baptist circles, is we don't need no priest.
Well,
yes, you do. You need a priest. You need Jesus. It's your perfect high priest.
Priest is the mediator.
Yeah. Interesting, something that Chris mentioned a few moments ago is the picture of Psalm 110, the Lord at his right hand. Something else that's very unique about Psalm 110 is that it talks about that unusual figure, Melchizedek, right? And one of the things that was unique about Melchizedek is he was a priest, and even Abraham honored him, so he's, you know, he had all the credentials. But one of the things that's really fascinating about Melchizedek is he wasn't a Levite. He was from the region of Judah, right? Because Melchizedek means, what is it? King of Salem, right?
King of Salem.
Yeah, or King of Jerusalem. Right?
Melchizedek himself means
King of Righteousness.
King of Righteousness. Sorry.
King of Righteousness. That's right. Melchizedek of Salem. That's right. King of Righteousness. Melchizedek. Yeah. And the reason that's so significant is you get to the book of Hebrews, and that language gets picked up from Psalm 110 to say, Jesus is the perfect high priest. And again, the writer of Hebrews knows, if you'd been a Jew, your first question would have been, how can he be my high priest when he's not a Levite? That's problematic, right? And so the author of Hebrews says, well, remember Melchizedek. There is a precedent for a priest who would come from a different tribe. So again, all this by way of saying, it's not just little interesting tidbits. It's to drive home how tightly woven together the story of redemption is in the Bible.
Yeah.
Well, Hebrews is a very tightly argued book that says, here, I'll show you how these pieces fit together.
Yeah. And this is something that might be somewhat relevant right now. Again, this is the book of Hebrews. I remember something R.C. Sproul said. He said if he was ever stuck on an island and he could have like one book of the Bible, it would be the book of Hebrews, right? Because it's a book that talks about all that God did in the Old Testament, and how Christ fulfilled all that in the New Covenant, and that's what's represented in Hebrews. Hebrews is in many ways a New Covenant book, but in terms of where we are, in terms of contemporary world events, that's why when we hear Christians talking about rebuilding a temple and reinstituting sacrifices, even though they don't, most dispensationalists never believed that those sacrifices would be efficacious to save in a rebuilt temple. The problem is the book of Hebrews calls that apostasy. Yeah. That's turning from.
It has harsh words.
Yeah. So it's like, that's really bad. So.
Yeah.
I heard a preacher say it was blasphemy.
It is blasphemy. It absolutely is, because at the end of the day, you're, it would be like if you think about it this way: you go on a trip, and you're going to be away from your wife for, or husband, or that would be you at some point. You're going to be away from them for a few months, so you take a picture. Now, you look at that picture, and you're blessed by it, because it reminds you of them, it reminds you of the love, and that way it's kind of a sign and seal of the relationship. Yeah, if you look at the ring you have on your finger. But then you come home, and you see your spouse, and she runs up, wants to jump in your arms and give you a kiss, and you're like, no, I don't think so. I'll go back to the picture. Just keep looking at the picture. That's the way the book of Hebrews presents it. So it's like, no, it's fulfilled. You have the substance.
There's a strong warning against apostasy.
Yeah. That's why it's blasphemy, though, because it makes the work of Christ of no effect.
Yeah.
He's the last temple.
Yes. He's, well, again, think about it. Jesus came to dwell with us. That word, the word that's used for dwell is skene. It means, think skin, right? Mm. Skin. He came to dwell with us in skin. Tabernacle with us. That's what dwell means. What's interesting is if you look at the Old Testament tabernacle, where you have the presence of God, what was it that was on the outside of the tabernacle?
Skin.
So, yeah, he's the fulfillment of all that, right? So,
I was thinking when I was reading this about how central Jerusalem is for Jesus in the Gospels. And, he's walking out who he is as the Divinic Messiah, but he's also, I think, he focuses on the rejection of the city, right? And I'm remembering the very poignant passage where he laments over Jerusalem. And what does he have in mind? He says, if you only knew what would make for your peace, that is, if they... contrary to fact, if they had accepted him, then they would not have known the judgment that comes with the Romans in 66 or 70.
To that end, let's look at a couple quick passages, and we'll start wrapping this up. I'm just kind of going a bit hodgepodge now. Got more notes here, but we're going all over the place. I'm going to take Chris's point and then kind of back up a little bit. Hebrews 12. This is one of my favorite passages. I'm going to begin reading. How about verse 20? I'll start reading in verse 22. Again, it's talking about New Covenant worship. But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And again, it goes back to the Jeremiah 31 clause, right? This is a new covenant. What is the promise we have in that? That God will forgive our sins and remember them no more. And now we have the privilege of gathering in God's presence in Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem in some part of Palestine, the Palestinian region, but to heavenly Jerusalem, right? And one of the things I'd make in terms of that, one of the points I'd make in terms of the new covenant is now the promise to Abraham for land is the whole world in the new covenant, right? Again, let's go to Romans 2. I think it's Romans.
You know, that's the original Messianic promise, too. I mean, I'm thinking of...
No, it's Romans 4. I mean, I'm sorry.
I'm thinking of... Is it Psalm 72?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The ends of the earth is the domain of the Messiah.
Okay, I'm having a great cramp here. Da, 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 da. Verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. Again, this whole passage, chapter 4, is talking about Abraham, who was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promise of Christ alone. Down in verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Again, the promises God made to Abraham are no longer valid there in national Israel. It's the heir of the world. He's going to be the father of many nations, and to him all the clans, all the families of earth shall be blessed, right? That's why we don't specifically look to Israel and say, oh, God's going to do something really spectacular there, you know.
Well, the most spectacular thing is what we see with those ministries like One for Israel, where they're seeing so many Jewish people come to faith in Christ in the last 50 years. And, I mean, that's the spectacular thing we should be looking for.
Fred Klett, Ken Klett's brother, he ministers in Philadelphia, and he works in a community of Russian Jews. That's who he primarily evangelizes. So that's the kind of thing he does. And Mary, the Lord's really blessed the work. So, any other questions about the new covenant in the New Testament? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. We just mentioned again in Hebrews 12, you see the new covenant. But let's. 1 Corinthians 11. And again, the passage on the Lord's Supper. I think there are like seven or eight times in the New Testament the New Covenant is used. It's used in the Gospels when the Lord is instituting the Lord's Supper, particularly the cup. And Luke makes it very clear that the New Covenant is grounded in the atonement that Christ would provide. And we see that here as well. 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You know, what's really fascinating about this is this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, here's the really fascinating thing. This is probably borrowing from the language of Exodus 24 and the Mosaic covenant when there was the sprinkling of blood, right? And so, again, think about that. Jesus is saying, just as the Jeremiah 31 promised, that Mosaic covenant, you know, obsolete by then. Hebrews 8, here Paul is saying, Jesus said, the cup is the new covenant in my blood, right? In other words, what happened at Mount Sinai is no longer relevant. What matters is what I did on Mount Calvary.
And he took that cup up at the Last Supper, you know, where they used to celebrate the Passover of the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorpost.
Yeah.
And there's a new blood sprinkled.
I have to tell you a funny story about this. Your dad, about 2 weeks ago, said, I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson, and he was talking about the different cups, and I've never heard that.
Well, we heard it before.
And I said, you've probably heard it before.
Yeah.
And I said, in fact, Mike just asked me for it. And I sent you the copy of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, there's two cups mentioned in the Luke's account.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, you know what? Typically, there were probably four cups used in total. And then, well, I know there were four cups used the way they did the Passover in Jesus' time. So, but yeah. Anyway, be that as it may. Anybody want to look at any of the other passages in the New Covenant? In the New Testament, about the New Covenant, rather. I'll just kind of leave that open or let you go wherever you want to go at this point. Yeah. We ended up going a little hodgepodge off my notes here, but that's all right. Well, back to Jeremiah 31. I will say this. Where is it? Here's a question that comes up quite often. Is the New Covenant synonymous with the New Testament? And that's something scholars have argued pretty vigorously over the years. I don't believe it's synonymous with the New Testament. I think the New Testament inaugurates the New Covenant, but I don't think they're synonymous. For the reasons we've talked about, there's continuity with all that was going on before, and it was fulfilled. Again, one of the great places to study the New Covenant, besides the book of Hebrews, is the Gospel of Matthew. That's the most Jewish of all the Gospel accounts. And Matthew says, as it's written, or as it was in the Scriptures, he says that more than any of the other Gospel writers, always trying to say, let me show you how all that Old Testament stuff is brought to its final and full culmination in Christ. But again, it's an already not yet fulfillment. So, any questions or anything? You guys made a hash of my notes, so I went all over the place.
Matthew was a Levite.
Pardon me?
Matthew was a Levite.
He was a Levite, yep, and a tax collector. Here's an interesting thing in the Jeremiah 31 prophecy. One of the promises is that not only would David be restored in the New Covenant, of course it's not about Jesus, but so would the Levitical priest, the Levite priests. Now, again, I think what this was pointing to is the full service of the Levitical priest, and ultimately Christ would satisfy him.
I wish I could remember this author, but this author makes a point about, I mean, I shouldn't say anything because I can't remember the details, but there's a textual variant, I guess, in this passage about the Levitical priesthood, because the question is it meant to say that it continues forever? And there's an, you know, he makes an interesting case that that's not really what it's saying.
Yeah, you know. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think that's the point either. I think I forget. There's a literary term. When it's a part for a whole.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I forget what it's getting old. But anyway, it's where
synecdoche.
Yeah, synecdoche. Yeah, what you're seeing there is meant to project all of the work of the Levitical priesthood,
right,
in terms of their sacrifices, their various rites. Even their teaching ministry, right? Because one of the, you know, apart from making sacrifices, one of the primary purposes of priests was to teach, right? So
yeah, that's interesting because you have that in Ezra.
Yeah, yeah. So.
Well, they don't have a priest.
Or was it Nehemiah? Where?
Pardon me?
Israel. They don't have any priests. Do they have tribes?
No. As far as I know. I'm embarrassed to admit this, but I've always been remarkably uninterested in
Israel.
Contemporary Israel.
Well, they have...
But they don't have records that can trace... They don't have records from, you know...
But they don't have a Levitical priesthood, and rabbinic teaching, what you will find in, I guess, the Mishnah and the Talmud is that sacrifice refers spiritually to our devotion to God, expressed in prayers or almsgiving or good deeds. That's sacrifice to a contemporary Jew.
Some speculate that the Sadducees claimed a connection back to Zadok, who was the priest under David. And again, Zadok, Sadducees, that connection.
They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe
in the resurrection. They didn't believe, yeah. So, but no, they don't have priests because they don't have the record. That's
that tells you that the priest already came, and that's why they don't.
Yeah. Know. You know what? I've read a couple. I've regularly used commentaries from Exodus and Genesis from various Hebrew Jewish Hebrew scholars, and it's mind-boggling. They particularly the scholars in like the book of Exodus, they tell you that these promises anticipated da 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 da. It's like, but that's exactly what Jesus did, and it's very sad.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. There's a YouTube channel I really like called So Be It, and it's this Jewish evangelist. He lives in Israel, and he shares his faith, and he talks about how, for him, faith in Christ was a completion of his Judaism, and he makes the connections in ways that, of course, don't occur to us Gentiles. But
I remember years ago, you guys know who Ann Coulter is?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. You know, she's a political commentator. And you're not messing much. But she's a real firebrand. But this has probably been 15, 20 years ago. She made a comment. She said, somebody asked her about Christianity. She said, Christians are just fulfilled Jews. And she got in a lot of trouble, you know. But she was closer to true than what a lot of people...
And she probably even knew.
Wanted, so... But that's exactly right, you know.
This guy is... This guy's very interesting. I mean, you can tell he's enthusiastic about sharing his faith. He's kind of a muscular guy, and he goes up to people, and he just asks some questions, you know, and it leads them into a question about Jesus. One of the questions he asks is, do you think a Jew can be a good Jew if he believes in Jesus? he kind of has fun with it. And he's always gracious, right? He goes wherever the conversation leads. I like him.
Well, are there any questions? Again, I kind of zipped off and got into the baptism issue a little earlier than I thought. So if you guys have any questions, he does do a good job. He mentions Ezekiel, Isaiah, but those are really worthwhile passages to study for the New Covenant. One of the things you do have to remember is these promises were fulfilled initially when the Jews were brought back to Judah and to Jerusalem. So there was a partial fulfillment of that. You know what? I will leave you with this, because this is probably something that might be helpful. Turn to Acts 15. I mentioned how dangerous it is, those who suggest that the rebuilding of the temple is something that Christians should anticipate and expect and even pray for. But what's fascinating to me, and I'm not sure how dispensationalists even get around this, but in Acts 15 you have the Jerusalem Council. What they were addressing is a salvation issue, right? Paul was going through and preaching the gospel that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No works, no merit, no religious devotion. You're saved by receiving Christ with an empty hand of faith, period. But as Paul's preaching those things, there are Judaizers who are coming in behind him, and they're saying, yeah, Christianity's cool, Jesus is cool, but in order to be a Christian, you got to first be a Jew. So you've got to be circumcised to be saved, right? Again, it says that in Acts 15. You have to be circumcised to be saved. So, again, they're dealing with this salvation controversy. And one of the issues is, how do you bring Gentiles into covenant community if they don't have to be circumcised? And again, a lot of the struggles, because there were great tensions between Jews and Gentiles at this point. But I want to pick up 15 verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his own name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written, 'For this I'll return, and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins, and I'll set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" So again, if you go back to the apostles, they saw the rebuilding of David's tabernacle, the work of the church, bringing in people from all over the world. And I'm not really sure how, I'm sure they have a way of getting around that, but just on the surface, that seems pretty clear. That's the New Testament. And you had mentioned Christ is our temple. That's true. And he's building his temple, which is his body, which is us. We're living stones that make up the New Testament temple.
So I missed that. I was interrupted there for a moment. But you, so when he says, rebuild the tabernacle of David, he's talking about the church.
That's what he's applying it
right,
to.
Right, he's applying it to the church. Right. And he'll set it up, even the Gentiles who are called by my name.
Yeah. And again, the context is explaining, you know, how do Gentiles become Christians? Do they have to first be Jews? No. He's saying, this is how the temple will be rebuilt. Jews and Gentiles are going to be saved by Jesus Christ and him alone.
And at the end of Ephesians, Ephesians 2.
Yeah, it's same sort of thing. Yeah. Same kind of language, yeah.
Well, Paul uses different imagery, but in Romans 11, with the olive tree, I'm Buster pointed this out, but I'm looking at it right here. In verse 18, he says, "If you remember, it is not you, the branches, who support the root, but the root that supports you."
Yeah.
You know, the root is Christ. We're grafted into Christ. It's not about the branches, it's about the root.
Anyone have any other thing they want to touch on? I guess I can just pull up my Belcher book and look through it.
I always have a question given to me. What advantage does Presbyterian children have over Baptist children? I've kind of quoted Romans 3:1 to them, but you know, they say, well, the Baptists have the oracles of God too.
You know what? Here's something I mentioned before. If you have children and you're a Baptist, do you teach them the Lord's Prayer? You were a Baptist, so what would you say?
Yeah.
So, if they've not made a profession of faith, on what basis are you teaching them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven"? You see? We're not saying, there are plenty of people who pray "Our Father who art in heaven" who are not believers, adults and children. Mm-hmm. It's tragic, but that's the reality of a fallen world. So I would say,
I mean, as a Catholic, when I went to the priest, did my confession, they'd say, say three Our Fathers, four Hail Marys.
Yeah.
Depends on how many sins I have.
Again, I would want to say that, you know, what we believe, we're going to labor toward our young people in such a way where we believe those promises are theirs. We're not presuming regeneration, but we're assuming the promises belong to them, and we're going to keep pressing the promises on them, and we're going to teach them to act as Christians and to believe as Christians. Or I probably should say to believe as Christians and act as Christians.
So Baptist movement generally, to me, seems to be influenced by an individualism. I think the corrective to an individualism is to say, no, we're formed and conditioned by our relationships in a broader community. I mean, so for me, if you don't acknowledge that somehow, you're operating with a defective anthropology.
Yeah.
Because we're not atomized individuals that somehow, you know, somehow make this choice in a vacuum.
Yeah.
I mean, that's not
America too. Right?
What?
We're kind of individualists.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
You know, to me,
it's reflective of our American culture.
It's a reflective of our American culture, and you know, I'm not the first to say this because people who write political theology say, yeah, the church actually can offer a corrective to that American tendency.
Because there is, that's the point. We're connected. Again, here back to your question about what Baptists, how they would ask the question, what advantage? We believe, I know Dan and Danny wouldn't believe this, but if they were Presbyterians, Ava, we would be saying Ava was born into God's covenant community. We're going to treat her like she belongs to the family of God from the very moment of her birth, right?
And we have a
theological basis for doing that, right?
Awesome.
The covenant sign is on them. Here's the thing. Well, no, we can't give them the covenant sign, but I guarantee you they're going to raise that little one exactly like that. They're just going to keep the covenant sign from them. So
I guess you must have pretty stimulating conversations with them about these theological issues.
Well, again, I mean, yeah, and it's always, the argument is always, well, show me in the Bible where infants are baptized. Because that's really the only thing that they can maybe try to hang their hat on. And again, I mean, yeah, there's never that one specific text to point to. But again, it's how does this flow from children being blessed in the old and still blessed in the new, like you were just pointing out with Acts 2:37 to 39, you know. And you know, a text that kind of always amazes me too is with the Philippian jailer. You know, the apostles stay in the jail after the earthquake and everything, and he's about to kill them, the whole story, you know, he asks, what must I do to be saved? And they tell him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized. So he does. His family is baptized as well. And something that I always found interesting is they all rejoice. He rejoices and his family rejoices, but they rejoice on account of his faith.
Yeah.
The father's faith,
right?
Right. But so does his family, right? So there, again, there's this connection.
It's not an individualism.
It's covenant headship.
It's covenant headship. That's exactly what it is. So there, and it's familial blessing. And again, that's, you know, the Aaronic blessing. The blessings are for the family.
Yeah.
You know, they always have them.
And again, to Chris's question, I'm not like a rabid baptizing arguer where I've got to. I don't beat it over people's heads. I'm thankful for people who believe the gospel. I'm even thankful, you know what, I'm legitimately thankful when I heard that Ben had his child dedicated.
Mm-hmm.
But even though again, here would be my question. Well, now, where exactly in the Bible do you see babies getting dedicated? Well, <right. laughs> So, but here's the problem with that argument. It's not in the Bible. They're making an argument from silence. Mm-hmm. But that cuts both ways. Mm-hmm. Okay, so when did God stop offering these covenant blessings to little ones?
Yeah.
So the argument of silence goes both ways.
Yeah, but even, you know, you're right, even on a bare reading, you know, as they want to argue, you could say that adult baptism is normative, but it's not exclusive, because you do have this case where a household is baptized.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I had a Bible plan where I read Genesis 17 and Acts 16 same day. And Genesis 17 talks about household and then explains what a household is.
Yeah.
You know, servants, children, and in Acts 16 where they had the household baptism.
Yeah. Yeah. You know what? I understand one of the things they're trying to prevent. They're trying to prevent, on one level, a kind of, okay, that person's baptized. We don't ever have to press the claims of Christ on them. They're in because they're baptized. They want to avoid that.
Yeah, presumption.
But the problem is most Presbyterians don't believe that. That's a caricature of what Presbyterians believe. Mm-hmm. And I've had this conversation actually with Dan once. Mm-hmm. He said, you know, so he said something to the effect of, you know, there's a lot of Reformed believers in Grand Rapids who are baptized, but they're not believers.
Right.
I said, yep, but there are a lot of baptized adults who signed the back of their Bible because they made a prayer, and they're not believers.
Right.
So I'm not going to say every Baptist who does evangelism does it badly, because a lot of American Baptists have said, well, you signed the back of your Bible, you walked the aisle, therefore don't let anyone ever tell you you're not a believer. You know? Again,
that's not what the apostles, I mean, don't you point that out, but John and yeah. Paul, they were saying, you know, to that there have been people all the way from the church.
Always, yeah.
And that's just how it goes, you know.
Well, again, it goes back to the discussion of the visible and invisible church.
Yeah.
If that distinction doesn't exist, you have a hard time dealing with things like the parable of the wheat and tares. You have a hard time dealing with the apostasy passage in Hebrews 6, mm-hmm. right? I mean,
even the churches of Revelation, right? He said, behold, I will spew thee out of my mouth.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Listen to this language. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. That sure sounds like they were in the invisible community and actually experiencing blessings, right? Just not saying.
You know, I struggle with this, and I'm sure you do as a minister. And I don't know what else to do except pray for the Spirit, right? Because I think what you said is true. That's how I approach it, too. I mean, I'm responsible to discharge my preaching ministry and to administer the sacraments. But I don't know what's in a person's heart. But I want them to come to know Christ. And so I have to pray for the Spirit.
Yeah.
Because it's the Spirit who does the inner work in the person to lead them to faith.
Yeah. Well, why don't we close with prayer? Father, thank you for your good word to us. We thank you for the covenant that provides great and glorious promises to your people. We're thankful that Jesus came to fulfill all the stipulations of the covenant of grace, and that in him we are right. He is the Lord, our righteousness, and we have a right standing with you through him, our perfect prophet, our perfect priest, and our perfect king, the fulfillment of the new covenant, the Savior of the world, the one who leads his church to glory. May we always follow him and look close to him and draw near to him. Bless these dear ones as they go home this evening. Keep them safe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.